Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. And even as I begin to read from verse 19, that's where we'll start. I want you to remember that we're still studying holiness and its doctrine, the doctrine of holiness, as we saw it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. We want to remember that Peter is quoting from Leviticus 19:2. And so when Peter teaches us that we must be holy, having Leviticus 19:2 before him, we must have it before us if we would learn how to be holy. And then we'll go ahead and provide a little bit more by way of review after our reading. So, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you this morning is from the Reverend Ebenezer Erskine. Some reckon upon their diligence in the outward duties of religion. They read, hear, pray, communicate, and run the round of outward performances, and thereupon conclude that they are holy persons. But who more diligent in the externals of religion than the Pharisees, who fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all that they possessed, and yet Christ tells us that except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So that I say, gospel holiness is no common thing. Well, we thank the Lord for men like Reverend Erskine that taught us how to think rightly on the doctrine of holiness, the righteousness of God, and so on, lest we would be tempted, like the Pharisees of old, to believe that they had standing with the Lord for their own works. We do not, and we cannot. And I hope that you hear in this series that we're preaching on holiness that we're not preaching that. Holiness belongs to the people of God, regenerated and saved, not we're regenerated and saved because we're holy. Right? We don't want to get it exactly backwards, for that is damning doctrine. All right, so let's do just a brief bit of review since it's been a week. It's been 2 weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I trust that you received some good instruction last week from the Reverend Dr. Stodgehill, but now we're going to return to our topic of holiness, and we have seen in verse 19 three conditions, three things. It took us 2 weeks to unpack that because we wanted to spend some time on general equity and what general equity is. We wanted to spend some time on the difference between moral and positive commands, and I hope you remember that. And again, if any of you have questions on that, you know, catch me after the service, write me during the week. We can discuss those things. Call me up. And then we talked about the cattle gendering with different kinds, and we said what? That Christ has one flock, and that flock ought not to be mingled. Secondly, we saw that thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. And we looked at that portion not at the beginning, but at the end of Matthew chapter 13, where an enemy had come and mingled false seed with the seed that the Son of Man had planted. You remember that. And then we looked also at the third, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And in that we said what? That there is something that the people of God are to put on, and it is to be unmixed. It doesn't belong to that kind of understanding that we see where, you know, while we can go ahead and wear mixed kinds of cloths today with impunity, because we are no longer a church under age, that what we clothe ourselves with regarding our works, regarding our eyes, regarding our ears, what we read, and so on, we are commanded to put on the armor of God, to put on the new man, to put on Jesus Christ himself. And so even in the putting on in the Old Testament, they were supposed to be holy unto the Lord as we are also in the new. And so the people of God would have known that if they were faithful. They would have understood that their righteousness did not consist in planting correctly, in shepherding correctly, or in mercantile handling that correctly. But actually they would have, the faithful would have understood by the unfolding of the teaching of the church and the illumination of the Spirit of God upon the faithful, they would have known that they were to be a separated people unto the Lord. All right, so now we come to verse 20. In verse 20, I must say, as I have perused probably about a dozen commentaries, about a dozen different commentaries, old and new, and I have frankly not found anything that I think satisfying in those commentaries, although there is much godly information, but I don't think that those commentaries have gotten to the heart of the matter. It is a difficult passage, without controversy. Some have used it very, I think, carnally to show that, and unbelievingly, to show that God himself didn't care much for slaves. It is an interesting comparison that we have between our age and the ancient world, the general mindset of society regarding the institution of slavery and the history that our country specifically and really the Western world has endured from the 17th century, really the 16th century and onward. It is a history of an institution fraught with much abuse, and some have refused, I think, rightly, to go down the road of casting disapproval upon the institution itself, rather pointing to the abuses, like many things, and saying this is an institution that must be reformed, not abolished. So it is indeed a fact of Scripture. It's an objective fact that cannot be gainsaid, that the Scripture presents slavery here in our passage and in many other passages in the Old and New Testaments as something that is not in and of itself essentially forbidden. It's something that must be rightly managed and handled. It must be rightly understood as, when it is done correctly, it is a benevolent institution. And you've heard me say this before. I'll say it briefly and move on because it's not really the focus of our passage. But because of the age in which we live, we need to talk at least a little bit about it. I will say it this way, that slavery itself, if we are going to say that slavery is an evil, and put the period at the end of that sentence, that we bring the Scriptures and God Himself under the charge of evil, if we're going to be Bible believers. Now, if we're going to pick and choose the Scriptures that we want to follow, that's a different matter. But we don't do that, do we? We say that every word of God is pure, as silver tried in the fire 7 times. So even when we come to the New Testament, this is not an Old Testament, New Testament controversy either. We come to the New Testament and we have those domestic discussions that the Apostle Paul will have with both the Ephesian church and the Colossian church, with Philemon himself. And he will discuss the duties of fathers and mothers, the duties of children, the duties of husbands and wives, and masters and servants. And these are domestic institutions. And so he's going to cover that. And he's going to teach the people of God how to handle such institutions. And it is indeed with benevolence. So, we don't want to throw out something that God himself doesn't throw out. Some will say that in the ancient world, slaves had less rights than others. And I think that's probably true. I think that what we see in the Levitical legislation, in the legislation in Deuteronomy, and in the legislation in Exodus, and slavery is mentioned in those 3 books. We're not going to do a comprehensive study today. But as we see it mentioned, we see that the Lord recognized that slaves have a lesser status in Scripture, but a lesser earthly status doesn't mean lesser human worth. A lesser earthly status is not anything new to the human condition. We ought not to believe that if we don't think all people are ought to have everything equal in this world, that we're somehow being unfair to others. No, the Lord providentially has set things up in this world such that there should be people who lead and people who follow, people who are rich and people who are poor, people who have more advantages than others, people who have less advantages than others. We want to work providentially in uprightness, and we want to help those who have met with difficult providences. We want to be tender and compassionate toward them. And so we disagree very often on what the method of that tenderness and compassion is. All right, so with that, let's not throw out the institution of slavery altogether. Let's not desire a return to any kind of slavery that had, you know, the abuses and wickedness and violence that was so often involved in man-stealing. And man-stealing is always going to be a capital crime, scripturally speaking. But let's not do that. But let's also not say that God is somehow evil because he regulates slavery in Scripture such that it can have a benevolent effect for some people, and has in history had that benevolent effect. With that, then, we come to verse 20, and we have a very special condition that is spoken of here. And I think that some have erred in their comments when they've said, well, this is indicative that a slave woman had less rights than another woman in Israel, than a quote-unquote free woman. So we have read the passage here in Leviticus 19. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 22 for a moment. And let's look at a comparative passage. It's a different condition, and this is what some folks have had trouble reconciling. I think there is a way to reconcile it, as I have meditated on this passage over the last couple of months in preparation for handling it today. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away the evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and a man force her, and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, then lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found. Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, that he may not put her away all his days. So it's an interesting comparison between these two passages. In the passage in Deuteronomy, we have no mention at all of the woman being a slave. It's only talking about women that are either betrothed or free. In the passage in Leviticus, we have a woman that is a slave and betrothed. And I will say this unto you, and I'm not going to take the time to prove it to you. You will know this as I speak it to you. This is how the Bible considers it, that if a couple is betrothed together, that all of those things that pertain to marriage pertain to them, except that they have not yet consummated their marriage. So then, if a woman is betrothed to a man and a man is betrothed to a woman and they end up with someone else, that is called adultery in Scripture. The betrothal doesn't mean it's less of a status with regard to belonging to one person and one person only. In fact, that is what gives rise to full marriage. And so it is consistently spoken of in Scripture as adultery if someone who is betrothed commits that act. Interestingly, remember what the angel said to Joseph when he found that his wife was pregnant with Jesus and thought, which would be a reasonable assumption, that she had committed adultery. The angel comes to him and says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy betrothed. No, Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the husband and wife relationship does not begin at marriage in Scripture. It begins at betrothal. Okay? All right. So with that then, let's try to see some differences in these two passages. In the passage in Leviticus, we have a woman that is a bondmaid and betrothed to a husband. Now, how did that happen in ancient Israel? Well, it happened in ancient Israel in lots of different ways. Perhaps she was a daughter of an Israelite who had fallen on some really, really hard times, such that he had to sell his daughter to be a slave somewhere. And that was a possibility in ancient Israel. You might think that's a horrid practice, but think about the parent who faced either that or starvation. Think about that before we become all uppity and say how backward they were, right? Secondly, she might have been a woman that was taken in captive during a battle. Taken in captive in battle in another passage in Deuteronomy, there's a ritual that she must go through. She must pare her nails, cut her hair. Actually, she shaves her head. She wears sackcloth for a month and bewails her father's house. And then after that, the Israelite man may take her to be his wife. And she then is no longer a slave woman. She is a full heiress in Israel as the wife of an Israelite husband. The same with this woman here who is betrothed. Her betrothal actually raises her up out of bond servitude, out of slavery, so that she has now rights in Israel as a wife. Okay, so keep that in mind, that this is an advancement to her condition. So we think of it this way. I mean, the scripture is presenting it to us this way. And yet, notice the difference also, that it's not just between a bondmaid that's betrothed, but the disposition of it all. There is, in Deuteronomy 22 we read, that if there is a woman that is betrothed to another man and she ends up with a third party, not her own husband, that they're stoned. They're going to be killed unless it can be proven that what happened in the field where she might have cried out and nobody heard her. She, in other words, there's a presumption of innocence on her part as far as that goes. But somebody's going to die if that happens. That is adultery, and adultery in Scripture, in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic legislation, is always punishable by death. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again. In Genesis chapter 20 or 21, I don't remember the exact chapter, but when the Lord comes to Abimelech in the middle of the night, he says, "You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife to be yours." And Abimelech says, "I didn't even know." He doesn't plead ignorance of the law, he pleads ignorance of knowing that she's another man. That is what? Pre-Mosaic. So let's make sure we understand that as well. And our day and age with regard to marriage, my dearly beloved brethren, please understand this, that we cannot take our cues and clues concerning marriage from this society, nor the society from the last 200 or 300 years in the West. We can't do it. We have to do it from Scripture. That it shocks us to hear that adultery was punishable by death is evidence enough of that. We don't get the premium that God places on marriage and family yet, if we're still shocked by that. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 22 then, we have a free woman, and she is forced, perhaps, in the field. The man dies. She's not forced in the city. They both die. There is a judgment that is done. They're both brought to the gates of the city. That means that there is a judgment that is passed on them. There is a legal case that is erected and adjudicated. So it's not just willy-nilly. This is a process that's being spoken of here. Okay, so it's very, very important. Children, if we're going to make a use here, let's just stop for a moment and make a use. As the man said, when it comes time to choosing a mate, choose wisely. Choose wisely. And what does choose wisely mean practically, children? It means that you're going to have your parents involved. It means that your parents are going to know their parents. It means that your family is going to know their family. It means all kinds of things that will help to ensure that you don't suffer the ravages of marriage that our society has suffered because our society refuses to take those kinds of wise precaution. Okay? Seek a godly one. We remember what happened at the beginning of the world when the sons of God stopped doing that, right? The whole world was filled with violence. Yes, even in the Bible days, things were messy. History is always messy. But the reason we can call history messy is because we have a standard, right? That the standard is there is the reason we can say that's a mess, isn't it? Okay. All right, so we come now to this passage here, and notice very, very securely, very clearly, that Moses says there will be no death in this circumstance. Now doesn't that seem odd to you? That in this circumstance there's no death? And again, what is our context here? Our context is that of holiness, separation unto the Lord. So this has to figure into our calculus as we rightly interpret this passage. Notice that there is also a judgment that takes place. Okay? She's not at all redeemed. I'm in verse 20. Nor her freedom given her. She shall be scourged. And I do want to talk with you about that word scourged for a moment. If you look at every other modern translation, and this is one instance where I believe that the modern translations are more helpful. They won't say the word scourged. They will say there shall be a judgment. You know how sometimes examinations were made, quote unquote, by scourging, right? Sometimes in the ancient world, you would appear before a magistrate, and the magistrate would say, okay, well, let me examine him. And the person that was about to be examined would start to shake. Why would he start to shake? Because it wasn't just, let me examine you by asking you a few questions. Let me examine you by putting some whip to it as well. Okay? The word here that is used in the original simply means examination. Your King James translators have noticed other places in Scripture where the examination is by scourging, so they brought the word scourging in here, but it's not necessarily so. I think those translations have it right when they say something like, there shall be an inquiry, or there shall be an examination, or there shall be a judgment made. In other words, they're not left to their own recognizance in this. So there is a slave woman. She is betrothed to another. Then there's a third male involved, or second male involved, a third party, the second male that's involved. And he has relation with her that he shouldn't have. It's not upon the word of the husband. It's not upon the word of the slave. It is according to a judgment. It is according to an examination. This is, I think, consistent with what we saw in Deuteronomy 22, that in cases like this, there must be proper judgment given, simply not left to accusations and your own recognizance. So I think that's what it means when it says that she is scourged. She's not really scourged. There is an examination made. If she was a free woman, the only answer is death. But she's a slave woman, and so the answer is examination, perhaps punishment, but examination for sure. And then notice that and we'll euphemistically call him a gentleman, the gentleman involved must bring a trespass offering, a ram. Without blemish. Now, what is a trespass offering? A trespass offering is different from a sin offering in that there is an offended party involved. So trespass offerings often are sins committed, but in the commission of the sin, it is not simply a vertical sin that is committed, if you will, but it is also horizontal. Now, every sin is vertical. Every sin is first and foremost against God. But there are horizontal sins as well, sins that we do against one another. Here, the trespass offering, at least overtly, at least in the situation that we're looking at, applies to the rights of the husband of the betrothed slave girl. His rights have been trampled at that point, right? The rights of intimacy, the rights of having a wife, the rights of all of that relationship, that has been trampled. And so the man needs to bring a trespass offering. And that trespass offering is brought to the priest. And trespass offerings are most generally rams. Now a ram would be the second most valuable animal in Israel, a bullock being the most valuable. The bullock offerings were always the most costly because of the work that a bullock would do for the family farm. If you had a team of bullocks, your plowing would be much better than the rest. If you had a bullock, he was also giving rise to other bovine, right? Other beeves, if you will. And so what was happening there, that animal was very valuable. To sacrifice a bullock was the costliest. But a ram was also very costly, because a ram fathered many, many more sheep, many, many other. So that would be wool, that would be milk, that would be all kinds of help for your flock and family farm and for your wealth and outward estate. And so a ram was a very costly offering, but not the costliest, because why? Because it's a sin against another man in a trespass offering. It's not. In other words, we are emphasizing personal offenses in this, not the offense toward God. So it's when someone's rights or property or something else are trampled on. And I want to be careful here when I say property, because we are not to consider this slave girl as property. She is betrothed, liberated in such a way that it is the rights of husbanding that are being trampled here and satisfied for. All right, so that is the situation in a nutshell explained in the legislation of Moses. What is the general equity principle? I'm sure you've all been waiting for that, so have I. Why is there no death? Why is it that simply because she's a slave, there is no death? Now, some would say because slaves had less rights. And because slaves had less rights, they weren't a sin against that kind of a slave girl was not considered the weight of sinfulness that would require death. I think that's a horrible, horrible explanation for that. You know why? Because contrary to every other law then and punishment in Scripture, this would encourage lawlessness, wouldn't it? All you need to do is find a slave girl. You find yourself a slave girl, even one that's betrothed, and all you need to do is offer a trespass offering. Right? I don't think so. I don't think that's true, although that is the majority of the commentators. But beloved, we're talking about holiness here. We're talking about what it means to be dedicated to God. And so it is my opinion, and yes, I'll tell you when it is my opinion, that we should interpret this passage in the context of holiness, in understanding that Israel itself was a slave in Egypt and was abused by her captor, but that the Lord did not forsake her nor require her death. Death is not required in the case of a slave woman, because Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord was still married to her. She was still betrothed to her Lord. And as one still betrothed to her Lord, she could not be put to death because he would receive her. She is holiness unto the Lord, though humbled, defiled, and enslaved. I think that's the only right way to understand this passage. Now, is it in keeping with the analogy of faith? It is. And I have several passages that I want to show you. Turn with me first to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. What does it mean? All that devour him shall offend. Who's the him there? Israel. All that devour him shall offend. They must have a trespass offering to give unto the Lord, because it was the Lord's rights that were violated when she was enslaved and abused in Egypt. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 14. How about 12? Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Let there be judgment, right? Acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Notice that in the passage before us in Leviticus 19, it never even enters into the discussion as to whether or not she was forced. Perhaps she was not. Thou hast scattered thy ways through the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Listen, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Where does Jeremiah appear in redemptive history? At the end of Israel's tenure in the land, just before the captivity. What does the Lord do then from the prophet Jeremiah, and as we'll see in a moment, from the prophet Ezekiel as well? He reminds them of the marriage. He reminds them of their release from bondage when they became his wife, his bride. That all who abused her abused him, and will give their trespass offering. That there will be judgment that will fall upon her, and perhaps even scourging, because she is his. But the final disposition of her is that she remains his. And I hope you saw that from Leviticus 19. That there was nothing said there that she would not be betrothed any longer. No, in fact, the trespass offering speaks to the fact that she is still betrothed to her original husband. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. And so here then, at the end of Israel's tenure in the land, at the end, and do you remember? Do you remember what the Lord did for Israel? We saw this, didn't we, in our reading in the book of Numbers. What happens when we come to Numbers chapters 9 and 10 and then up to verse 14? Why did it take a year for them to come to the border of Kadesh Barnea? Because the Lord would indeed do for Israel what he commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 21, I think it is, that when you marry a wife, you spend a year with her, you do not go to war. And so the children of Israel spent a year with the Lord before they were to go to war for the land of promise. In everything, we see this marriage relationship between God and his people, and it's played out over and again. And she begins as a slave in Egypt. She worships a false god. She courts another, if you will, at the base of Sinai. Yet the Lord refuses to cast her off. She is still his betrothed, his beloved. And then, at the end of that tenure in the land, he reminds them of that early estate, of her being brought out of slavery into marriage with him. Turn to Ezekiel 16. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord, Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with the broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. And thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. I think that when the ancient Israelites looked upon the Mosaic legislation, and they saw that there was a time when a woman that was betrothed to a man that was a free woman was found unfaithful, that there will be blood, there will be death, either the both or the one of them. But that when they looked upon a slave girl betrothed to an husband and unfaithfulness, that there was examination, there was a trespass offering, but there was no death, and there was not a dissolution of the bond of marriage. And they should have reasoned from that to the fact that they themselves were slaves in Egypt, unfaithful at the base of Sinai, and yet God remained married to them. The Lord will speak in the prophet Hosea about marrying her again, if you will, about bringing her back in chapter 2. He will speak also in the prophet Hosea about, although you have been unfaithful and scattered yourself on every hill and under every green tree, and although you have, unlike those who are normally unfaithful, you give hire away rather than receiving it yourself, yet return unto me, and I will receive you. I will receive you as my wife, as my people. You see, it seems to me that the general equity principle that is being taught here in Leviticus 19:20 is nothing short of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. That we were slaves, slaves to sin. And not only were we slaves, but we, as it were, rolled in it. That we increased, that if it's left to us, we simply increase our guilt. But God has betrothed us to Himself with a bond that our sins simply cannot break. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed greater than our ability to sin, large as that is. But the Lord receives, keeps. And even here at the end of that tenure in the land, when the Lord would make a breach with Israel, what does He do? In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two of the prophets that speak at the end of the time and during the captivity, what does He say to them? Yet I am married unto you. What can account for the difference between Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 19 except that general equity principle? I can't see it, aside from what we have set out before us here today. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10, in Psalm 45, 1 through 11, over and again, the general equity principle of the people of God being as a bride to God Himself, and then in the New Testament, a bride to Jesus Christ, who washes her with the water of the Word. What do we understand? We understand that the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with His people in Christ Jesus, and that while we never live up to the terms of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ has. That the terms of communion with God have never changed. Only perfection all the time. And that our bondage to sin and our reveling in it and our rolling in it and our aggravation of it and our increasing of it doesn't undo the covenant that God has made eternally in Christ for a people to be His wife, to be His bride. Such grace is really hard to preach fully and to get it across. We come into this world as a people that believe we have something to offer. And so, as we have heard before, sometimes we offer things that we love. Okay, Lord, I'll stop, fill in the blank. It's like the old country song, I don't go with girls that smoke, drink, or chew. I'll give up smoking and drinking and chewing and fill in the blank, whatever it is. I'll give up all that, Lord, for you. Aren't you impressed now? Okay. You know what? I've recognized, Lord, I've recognized it's not just reformation that I need. I need to do better. I need to do more good things too. Not just I need to stop doing bad things. I need to do more good things. And certainly that will impress you. No. No, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. So then we say, well, I'll dig deeper and I'll sacrifice more. I'll take a vow of poverty. I'll renounce all earthly possession. I'll point myself directly toward heaven and live as one who hates this world. Certainly, that will do it. No, not enough. You're already guilty. Okay, well then, I'll give everything. I'll give everything. I'll give up everything I have, Lord, to you. Whatever made you think he wanted everything you had. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And then what's that final stroke? We say, I surrender all. I'll give myself. And certainly if I give God myself, that'll find some kind of resonance with him. And what makes you think that God would want a sinner? Defiled. Why do we think that, brothers and sisters? This is like the slave girl saying, I still have rights here. Why do we think that? Because we're all born little Pharisees, are we not? And we find that in our own hearts we have trouble forgiving people. Why? Because I would never do that. We find in ourselves this little Pharisaic attitude where this situation here just doesn't make sense to us that we read it in Leviticus 19 until we understand that there's nothing we can give, nothing we would give, that there is nothing we have in order to be acceptable to God. No. God says, it is my love for you that makes you acceptable to me. My love for you in Christ Jesus that makes you acceptable to me. It is what I have placed upon you. It is that by which I receive you. It is all from me, God says, and nothing from you. Why would a man of means in ancient Israel, why would he betroth a slave girl? And then having betrothed her, why would he receive her after she is defiled? Why would he do so? What can you imagine that would cause that to go forward except for the great love that he had for her? And so, the great love your Heavenly Father has for his elect in Christ is the ground of his never, ever turning away from you and always raising up his hand and saying, this is my beloved. This is what is being taught, I believe, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 20. That the Lord will exact the penalty of his rights having been violated upon his bride. Psalm 129 tells us that the Lord will take care of those who plowed long upon the back of Israel, upon the back of his people. The Lord himself will take care of that. He will receive his payment due for those who have abused his bride. But she will never be turned away from. She will always be his betrothed. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have come up face to face with the magnitude of thy mercy in Christ and the magnitude of thy grace and the magnitude of our unworthiness, Lord, like Job, we place our hands upon our mouths. We have no words of self-vindication that remain. No spirit in us because of the greatness of thy riches in Christ toward thy beloved. O Lord, help us then, according to thy love and meditation upon it, to grow in love toward thee. As the Apostle John has told us, we love thee. because thou hast first loved us. So, Lord, cause that love to flourish in us, and that it may express itself in tenderness of heart toward all that thou hast taught us, whether it be what we are to believe or what we are to do. Tenderness of heart toward thee in all things. And we pray, Lord, that thy love would melt our own hearts toward thee, that we might follow thee all the days of our lives, until that day at the final marriage supper of the Lamb, where we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of thy bride in thy presence. O Lord, hold us tight, for we are bound to stray. Hold us, Lord, hold our attention, for we are bound to give our ears and eyes to our former master. O Lord, hold us tight, for we are bound to fall, except thou shouldst hold us up and bring us to thine eternal kingdom in safety. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.